One of the most offensive aspects of the biblical, historical, Christian gospel and faith today is the exclusivity of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so Christians and preachers and churches are all over the map these days, contorting the text of Scripture, saying they hold to Scripture, and yet can't conscience this statement that Jesus is the way and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And they contort the text of Scripture in many and various ways to avoid this issue, if not denying it altogether. There are many today who are working very hard to diminish this clear aspect of the biblical, historical, Christian gospel and faith as outdated, as passé, old world patriarchal thinking, or simply denying it altogether while still calling themselves Christian. There are also those who call themselves Christians and those who don't, who contend vehemently that the so-called exclusivity of the Christian gospel may actually be historically or religiously Christian, but it's certainly not the gospel according to Jesus. He never contended that. Well, we have here in John 14 and elsewhere Jesus' very words recorded for us by those who heard Him. Yet they contend that Jesus never claimed any exclusivity for His message, or that He was or is God in the flesh. That's only added later by His followers, perhaps well-meaning, making this stuff up about Jesus being the only way to God, or the Christian faith being the only true religion. And we need to be honest to acknowledge and say that Christianity is not the only religion, so called. You've heard me on a number of occasions note that Jesus did not come to establish a new religion or reform an old one. Jesus came to reveal Himself as the Word made flesh and the only hope for any of us. So it's not about a religion, about Him. It's about following Him, Jesus. It's about a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. But there are others who make exclusive claims. The most obvious contemporary example would be Islam. And despite what some are now saying about the alleged inclusivity of Islam, I'll pause to note that Muhammad lived about 600 years after Christ, and he died almost precisely 600 years after Jesus' death in 632 AD. Almost exactly 600 years after Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension. And so Islam began just about 6 centuries after Christianity and Jesus' exclusive claims. Now, I note this so that we might see that if we believe Jesus and His words, we will also understand that there wasn't anything missing. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And so there wasn't any further revelation of what is necessary for salvation. Jesus made these definitive statements, nothing to be added to them or taken away from them. Jesus was, and Jesus is, and Jesus forever will be God's Word in the flesh. There is no superseding revelation beyond Him. God did not need and God did not choose to reveal any salvation beyond Jesus, because there is no other means of salvation beyond Him. None. But here's the thing about these profound words of Jesus: no one comes to the Father except through Me. What if they're true? I don't mean philosophically true. I don't even mean theologically true. I don't even mean biblically true. But what if it's actually true that there is a God who exists, who is ruler and judge over all, and the only way to Him is this person, Jesus? What if that's true? What if Jesus did say these words? And what if Jesus meant what he said? And what if he really is the only way, truth, and life? And that no one comes to the Father except through him? Well, the answer is that if it's true, but we're not telling people the truth, or if it's true, but we're denying the truth at this point, then we are doing no more than giving a false hope in something or someone else. And don't miss this, our hope would also be false. So I'm looking forward to getting on with that series with you in just a couple of weeks. And I said just a bit ago that I was extending to you an invitation for your action. First, I want you to encourage you to be here and ready to receive and believe and put these words of truth and life into practice so long as they correspond to what the Bible is actually teaching us. But secondly, and equally important, I want to challenge you not to keep it to yourself. In other words, I'd like to ask you even now to begin praying about and thinking about who you will bring to hear the gospel proclaimed, this gospel that is according to Jesus. And to help you and your guests, we're going to be doing a couple of things. We're going to do our best to conclude our worship gatherings by 11:15 a.m. So 75 minutes after we begin. Did I mention that we begin at 10 a.m.? I'm just saying, you know. If we start at a particular time, then we might be able to end at a particular time. And just to be clear about that, I'm not one of those who say, if you can't be on time, don't come at all. I'm not one of those. I'd rather have you late than have you not. And not have you at all, but let's do our best, starting September the 8th, to be here and start at 10 o'clock, and that'll help us on the back end as well. And then secondly, here's the real wild card. I'm going to try to limit my message length to 40 minutes max with a goal of 30, okay? Now, I know many of you don't believe me at this point, but I'm going to do my best. These aren't promises, but they're pledges, okay? Let's not have any legalists springing up on this point. It may be that the Holy Spirit has something to say in minute 38 that takes us beyond minute 40. Or God may have something to do in minute 81 of our worship that takes us beyond minute 90. But when we're talking about the ministries of worship and word, we never want to be beholden to anything. The clock, for example, or to anyone other than God himself. So you pray for me as I do my best, and we do our best to do our part, as I pray for you to do your best to do yours. Be here on time, bring people, and let's see what the Lord Jesus will do. Just imagine with me, what might happen? What might happen if each of us brought one person to Bethesda with us in the next, oh, let's say, year? And I don't mean your Aunt Bessie who's visiting from Albuquerque. Nothing against Aunt Bessie, but I'm talking about a viable seeker or unchurched person who lives here in Winnipeg or around Winnipeg who could actually come and be a part of what the Lord is doing. What if each one of us was faithful to bring just one viable prospective Bethesdite, a seeker, or a follower of Jesus already and looking for a church, and only half of those stayed? Honestly, how different would this congregation look in a year from now? If each one of us committed to bring someone, and only half of those stayed, how different could we be? How different would we actually be? Can you imagine it? Will you imagine it? So let's get started, you and me. You start praying about and thinking about who you're going to bring starting in 2 weeks on September 8th, and I'll start cutting my messages down to a more manageable size starting in 2 weeks, of course. So now to our text. Are you all asleep? Those were jokes. Sort of. And our central truth for this morning's message, as as it will be for part two next Sunday. First, our central truth of our message. It's there in your listening guide. You've got some blanks to fill in. I think it'll be worth your processing. Here it is, central truth of the message this morning and next Sunday. We do not, or we should not, lose heart. Because God has given us his Son, Jesus, and his Spirit. Now I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. Let's process that briefly. We'll be doing this for the next 2 weeks, but just for the moment, let's just process this briefly. We do not, or we should not, lose heart. Now, we could stop right there. We could say, okay, this is already unrealistic because there are many areas in my life where I actually lose heart. For a moment, for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, some of us for most of our lives lose heart. And so we just go from one event to the other, just holding on, just surviving. That's not the authentic Christian life. It's not the victorious Christian life, if there is such a thing, and I would contend that there is. But it also doesn't mean that we always ought to be walking around in some high state of emotional upheaval. Even positive. That's not the opposite of losing heart either. And we'll get to that. We do not, or we should not, lose heart. We, meaning believers in Christ, children of God, because God has given us his Son, Jesus, and his Spirit. Notice the actor here. It's not you and it's not me. We do not lose, or we should not lose heart, because God has given us. It's all about him. If we ever get to a point where it's not about him, I promise you, we will begin to lose heart. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. God has given us his Son, Jesus, and his Spirit of truth and transformation. It's important. It's straight from this text. God has given us his Son and his Spirit. And his Spirit is one of truth and transformation, co-equal in the Godhead with God and the Son. God, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so we should not lose heart, because from these, that is from Jesus and from God's Spirit, all other of God's gifts of mercy and grace flow. Now I want you to notice that I say all other of God's gifts. The greatest gift that you could ever receive, the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive, is God's Son and God's Spirit. Let's not miss that. I think we spend a lot of our time looking for gifts from God, not recognizing that he has already given us everything sufficient for every need and should be for every want that we would ever have in eternity. So we do not and we should not lose heart, because God has given us his Son Jesus and his Spirit of truth and transformation. From whom? From those three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. From whom all other of God's gifts of mercy and grace flow. So already we see that there is a very high expectation here to do in the next two Sundays, today and next week. But we'll look at God's Word in Holy Scripture concerning why the Christian does not have to lose heart. Indeed, we ought not to lose heart regardless of our circumstance. So now I'd like to ask you to please stand with me and declare with me the truth and life that are in God's Word written in Holy Scripture, the Bible, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 16 of chapter 3. And continue on through chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, on pages 1120 and on to 1121 in your pew Bibles. Please join me. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. May God bless us by the reading of his word, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 6. God, our Father, I pray in the moments we have remaining that your Holy Spirit personally would reveal the life and truth that are in Jesus and the life and truth that are in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be people believing and not unbelieving. That we would be people doing and not only believing. That we would welcome the change that comes. The word used here in this text is the transformation, the metamorphosis that comes when we respond by faith to Jesus, God's Word made flesh, and to his Spirit, the very Holy Spirit of God. Allow us to be a changing and changed people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I was coming back from the hospital in Kenora a week ago Thursday, alone, after having visited Chris and having had a good but a very weighty hour-long meeting with his care team. And I just needed a word from the Lord. I needed hope. I needed comfort. I needed encouragement. I was a very needy person at that point. And I do realize, as I look at life with a bit of biblical perspective, as much as I can muster, and as I look at these verses from Paul and his ministry, and we'll look much more deeply at this particular point next week, that one of the good and necessary aspects of those needy times where we are more aware of our need than at other times, at least for those who belong to God through our faith in Jesus Christ, we can become both more aware of our desperately limited resources and at the very same time be more aware than ever of God's unlimited resources. I think that is one of the great values of recognizing our neediness, not only before God, but with each other. I don't do it well, honestly. I'd rather not be needy. I've spent most of my life trying to not be needy. Farm boy from Indiana and all that. But it's true. And so I needed a word, and I turned, as I often do, several times a week, most weeks, as it turns out, to John Piper. And though I've never personally met him, I can safely say that through his sermons and his writings, John Piper has been my primary discipler over the last 10 years or so. The most consistent, the most biblical, the most faithful. He's available anytime I want to roll up on desiringgod.org, and I've got hundreds, literally hundreds of his messages saved either on my laptop or on my phone. And I've never met him, but I did stand right beside John Piper one time. It was in the bookstore at a Desiring God conference for pastors several years ago, and I was just looking at the Children Desiring God materials, which we've since used, and there he was, right beside me. He was shorter than I expected. And I said, nothing, not a word. I didn't want to seem like a teenage groupie. And then he was gone before I had any opportunity. So maybe another time. Anyway, I found on my phone on the way back from Kenora, I was not driving and texting. I did stop at a rest stop and find it. Just be safe. Drive safely. And I found this message that I had saved at some point on my phone. It was rather recent, so I had saved it not long ago, and it was entitled, Not Losing Heart, Daily Renewal, and the Eternal Effect of Suffering. His focal text was a bit later in 2 Corinthians 4 that we'll get to next week, verses 16 through 18, but it was exactly what I needed. In fact, it was so meaningful to me that I thought the topic might be one that we could all benefit from. This isn't Piper's sermon, this is my sermon, but I hope it's as helpful to you as his was to me. Well, probably not, but one can hope, right? Okay, so the first thing I see in this text, truth number one there on your listening guide, is very important for Christians to understand, and here it is. When anyone comes to the Lord, somebody say anyone. That means you. That means me. It means anyone. It's very important for us to remember that, especially these days when we are more inclined to turn to some modern methodology, some modern mechanism, or format our services, or change a bunch of stuff because we believe that those who are without the gospel would be more inclined to receive the gospel if we were more like them. Let me tell you, the one thing the church does not need is to become more worldly. Now, we do have to make some accommodation. We're not speaking the King's English here any longer. Even folks in Britain don't speak the King's English anymore. So-called. The King James Bible was written for the people in 1611, right? I can't even understand it in large part today. We have to make some accommodation in the language we use and perhaps even in the means that we use. But here's the thing. God has given us his word and it's written in Holy Scripture. There's meaning in that statement. So there are many things and many ways in which we need to stay faithful to his revealed will through his word and call people to faith, not try to fix their problems and fix what has kept them from faith before. Only repentance and faith bring us to God. And here's the thing. And it's in this text, and it's in this truth. When anyone comes to the Lord, the veil of unbelief, that's the veil that's being talked about here in this passage, the veil of unbelief is removed in Christ and only in Christ. It's not in my persuasive speech. And people are not prevented by my unpersuasive speech. There is nothing about salvation and the Christian life and being faithful to God that is dependent in any measure on any of us. It's all God or it's nothing. When anyone comes to the Lord, the veil of unbelief is removed in Christ, and the light of the gospel of Christ is shown into our hearts and minds by the Spirit, and that applies to everyone. The only way anyone comes to Christ is that Christ has removed the veil of unbelief from our hardened hearts and our dense minds. And that's the only way anybody comes to Christ. Look with me there. I'll actually begin at verse 12 of chapter 3, just so that we get the context here. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Well, what's the hope? Well, that this ministry that we have is the ministry of the Spirit, he calls, that those who have come to Christ are actually letters from the Spirit, written with the Spirit, rather, from Christ. We are part of a new covenant. In fact, he says that we have become ministers of a new covenant, that none of it is dependent upon us. It's all dependent on what God has already done in Christ and what he continues to do by his Spirit. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, he goes on, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Okay, so let's take a parenthetical moment here. He's talking about when Moses went up to Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from the Lord. When he came down, he had been exposed to the glory of God, affected so much that his face literally shone with God's glory. And he put a veil over his face because he knew that the glory would be fading, and he did not want God's people to see the glory of God fading. This is what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But their minds were made dull, that is, the minds of the Israelites were made dull, for to this day the same veil, he's talking about the veil of unbelief, remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because, here's the reason, only in Christ is it taken away. That's a declarative, absolute statement. It's true. It's true for the Jews of Paul's day and of Jesus' day. We see Jesus encountering unbelieving leaders of the Jewish people all through the Gospels. The veil of unbelief is there. For a few it was removed, but generally speaking, not. This is what Paul is saying. Verse 15, rather 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay, so verse 14, only in Christ is the veil taken away. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So we get this truth. When anyone comes to the Lord, the veil of unbelief is removed in Christ. Okay, that's half of the truth that we see. Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay, so how does that actually happen? We get the answer in verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Get this now. He's saying the veil is taken away by Christ, but guess what? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He is equally Lord as Jesus. Father God, Lord. Jesus the Son, Lord. Holy Spirit, Lord. All three of them working for our salvation to rescue us from the consequences of sin and death, which is the ultimate consequence of sin. They are working together, each doing their part on our behalf, and none of it is dependent upon us. Practically speaking, how does it happen? Well, Christ gave himself up on the cross as the only perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for our sins. And in fact, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, for the sins of the whole world. It's what it says. It's not a universalistic statement. It doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. Only those who believe are saved. But Christ has done everything necessary and possible. And the Holy Spirit then takes what Jesus has done and applies it effectively in the minds and hearts of everyone who believes. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is one of my favorite statements. It's very similar to truth in Galatians chapter 5. But let me be clear about the freedom he's talking about. He's not talking about the freedom to do what we want with whomever we want, whenever we want, wherever we want. That's not biblical freedom. That's hedonism and not the Christian sort. The freedom that the Bible talks about and that Paul is talking about here in this passage that comes from the Spirit is the freedom to honor God with our lives from this point forward. That's biblical freedom. Freedom to master our sin rather than be mastered by it. Freedom to live a life full of divine purpose rather than simply going through life meeting our own needs. And here, the Bible tells us that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is this sort of freedom. We are walking in this sort of freedom. Verse 18, and we, with unveiled faces, right? So he's making two analogies here. First to Moses. Moses put a veil over his face so that people would not see the fading of the glory of God. Well, the point here is we don't have to veil the glory. It doesn't fade with the children of God anymore. It actually increases as we go through life. The glory of God within us and around us and through us ought to be more visible, not less. Would it be more like Jesus, not less? Also, he's saying that Christ removed the veil, that we're no longer veiled. But we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Now, we'll talk about what that means in just a second, but I don't want us to miss this. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. There is not an exception clause here, and I wish we could spend more time on it. I have before, and perhaps we will again. The word here is metamorphosis, the word that we from which we get the word metamorphosis, which means a change from the inside out. It's not just an apparent change. That's merely visible. It's not an external change that comes from outside. This is a change from within. And so we get, once again, the Spirit who is within us changes us increasingly into the image of Christ. We've got to ask the question, if we're not becoming more Christ-like, then what are we and whose are we? We've got to ask the question, because here it is, right here. We all, who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, are being, continually is the language here, are being transformed into His, that is, the Lord's likeness. I take that as Christ's likeness, the likeness of God's Son from Romans 8 and 29. With ever increasing glory. See, there it is. The glory that we experience, the glory that we shine or reflect, ought not to be decreasing like it was in Moses. It ought to be increasing, ever increasing, according to this text. Which comes from the Lord, the glory, the transformation, the unveiling of unbelief, the freedom comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When anyone comes to the Lord, the veil of unbelief is removed in Christ, and the light of the gospel of Christ is shown into our hearts and minds by His Spirit. Here's the second thing. If we're really to keep from losing heart, we need to take hold of this. It's not about us, and it's never going to be about us, and it does not depend upon us. It's all God or it's nothing. But there's a second vital truth that we must understand and embrace. Here it is. It's the most important thing that I'll say today. We should not lose heart because our salvation our hope, our ministries, and everything necessary to sustain us, all of these and more depend entirely. Somebody say entirely. I mean entirely. I really mean entirely. I mean there is none of these, a minuscule part of which does not depend entirely upon God's mercy and grace. Everything depends upon His mercy and grace. Now, I know we don't act like that. I know we don't live like that. The point is, it's true whether we act and live like that or not, and we should be living and acting like that. Which is to say, for those of us who are children of the living God, bought by the blood of Jesus, reborn by the Spirit of God, nothing depends on our circumstances or our own resources, and it is folly to think for a second that anything does any more than our salvation. And I think we've been convinced that our salvation is by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's also true for the authentic Christian life. It's not only for salvation, it's for eternity. This is the most important truth for us to grasp and to put into practice this morning. In fact, it's one of those foundational tenets of the Christian faith and practice. And it's essential for living an effective and authentic Christian life, but there's a catch. Let me explain. I'm convinced that most people who consider themselves Christians today do not lose heart in the way that Paul is meaning here by the Holy Spirit. Most mature Christians don't just give up and quit the faith, for example. Most mature Christians don't make shipwreck of everything they've ever believed and done. A few do, inexplicably. But most don't. Some Christians do quit the faith, but usually they're rather young and immature. They encounter the storms of life or opposition to their faith, and they get unsettled, and they go in an easier direction, that is, away from God in Christ. But next week we'll see in greater detail that the losing heart that Paul is talking about is the losing hope and the quitting of mature Christians, leaders even, because he's talking about himself, that come from encountering great difficulty, true hardship, and actual persecution because of our following Christ. That's the losing heart that he's talking about here. And just for a moment, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to get a sense of what Paul's talking about. We'll only spend a moment here, but I want us to get a sense. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And he's speaking in the authority of the Holy Spirit to us today in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, on August the 25th, 2013. Almost 2,000 years after he wrote these words about himself. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Listen to these words. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Now, I'm just going to pause here. It's a little pet peeve of mine. I've heard it, I don't know, countless times. Well, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's straight from hell. It's not true. And my proof text is here. Listen, really listen to what Paul is saying here. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, this is the losing heart that he's talking about. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves. You hear that statement? God will never give you more than you can handle. It's a lie. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, most of us, I would suggest, and most Christians today, don't encounter that sort of difficulty. Some do, but I would suggest to you, almost none of them are in North America. Almost none of them are in Europe. You've heard the statistics. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than any century previous, and part of that's because there were more Christians in the 20th century than ever before. But the real point here is that there is real Christian suffering because of Christ, and people are dying for this. But most of us will never know that sort of sacrifice, that sort of difficulty. So we don't have need of persevering in faith and sacrificing for Christ like that. Nonetheless, we do lose heart, don't we? We often lose heart, but rather than expressly quitting the faith, or far more often we begin to do religion. We keep going to church, but we start to do it dutifully. We do good things, maybe even in the name of Christ, dutifully. In other words, we stop trusting God in Christ every step of the way. That was good for salvation. It may have even been good early in my Christian walk, but now I kind of know the way, and so here I go. So we stop trusting God in Christ every step of the way, every moment of the day, as we should do, as we must do, if we're to be truly Christian about our lives. Look with me there at truth number 2 from chapter 4, verse 1 again. We should not lose heart because our salvation, our ministries, our hope, and everything necessary to sustain us all depend entirely upon God's mercy and God's grace. Well, where do I get that? Well, look at verse 1. Therefore, based upon what we've just read, right? That's what the there is for. Therefore is therefore. It's based upon this. That's why I started in chapter 3, because we can't get the sense of chapter 4 until we see what's gone before. And part of it's in chapter 3, and part of it's back there in chapter 1. And really all of it's in chapter 1, 2, and 3, leading to this point. Therefore, since through God's, what's the word? Mercy. It's not even through God's calling. Now, Paul was called, and we are called to be the people of God, but he calls all of this God's mercy toward us. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing God's mercy? And by that, I don't mean as a doctrinal point. I mean, in your life, are you recognizing that every moment and every means that comes to us is by God's mercy, or it's not at all? That's what it means to be Christian. This is not the extraordinary Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. But by default, we can begin to go back to our former ways, to go through the religious motions again, normally the motions that are familiar, that we've done before. And this is one of the major differences between religious activity and living by faith. They are not the same thing. So I'm simply asking us, and I'm also, in a sense, committing to you, let's do our best not to do that anymore. We've all done it. We can all look spiritual at this point, but we've all done it. We might be doing it right now. And let's do our best not to do that anymore, trusting God's mercy and grace, relying on it, depending upon it. Let's help each other not to do that or expect that or allow that anymore. And to be clear, when I say anymore, I don't necessarily mean Bethesda Church specifically. I mean us as God's people. God's people have always stumbled over this. Adhering to a religion about God while failing to trust Him and take Him at His word at the same time. God's people have always stumbled over this point. That's what most of the prophets came to say in the Old Testament. God's people have always had a tendency of practicing a religion about God rather than living a life of faith and trust and dependence in the living God, step by step, day by day. But faith is stepping into the unknown because we know the one who knows. We don't know the future, but he does. So nothing is going to surprise him. So we can step into the unknown because we know the one who is Lord over the future. And so as we look to the future, let's do better than going through religious motions. Let's walk by faith together. Here's our third vital point, and we're almost done. This is our third vital truth, and I'll spend very little time here. I'll spend more time here next week. And we'll pick it up just after this, next week. It's number three. We should not lose heart, because all those who are in Christ, because all those who are in Christ, born by his blood, reborn by his spirit, and increasingly transformed by him, have set aside the ways of the world for the ways of the living Lord. Now, let me say very quickly, none of us have done this perfectly. There's only one who did this perfectly, and he's Jesus. And yet, we are to be increasingly transformed into his image, his character, his nature, to ever-increasing glory. That's what the verse said, right? Verses 2, 3, and 4, we've given up the ways of the world. Rather, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because only in Christ is it removed, this veil of unbelief. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. They literally cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we don't lose heart. We should not lose heart, because all those who are in Christ, born by the Spirit, increasingly transformed by him, have set aside the ways of the world for the ways of the living Lord. Or have we? Number four and last. We should not lose heart, because we no longer preach, proclaim, or fend for ourselves. All of God's servants, by God's mercy and grace, seek to receive more and more of God's mercy and grace by living more and more fully by God's mercy and grace. You get it? We can never, ever repay God for what he has done on our behalf in Christ. Never. That's why religion can't save anyone. We can never repay him. In fact, we go further and further and further in debt to him as we live the Christian life. Because it's all by God's mercy and grace. And every step of the way is more by God's mercy and grace. More and more are we in debt to his grace. Verses 5 and 6, and we're done. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Every point here, God is the actor. And so as we process this later on today and throughout this week, I hope, and next Sunday again, let's do so understanding that we do not, or we should not, lose heart, because God has given us his Son Jesus and his Spirit of truth and transformation, from whom all other of God's gifts of mercy and grace flow. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are more deeply indebted to you at this moment than we ever have been. I pray that we would recognize it. We don't earn anything before you. We don't make up anything to you. Nothing that is eternally worthwhile comes from us. It all comes from you. And this passage says, by your mercy. I pray, Lord, that we will be a people who will more fully live by your mercy and grace, because we know what it means to receive your mercy and grace. Thank you for this word. Help us not to lose heart. In Jesus' name, amen.